Lord. Let your word go forth, Lord God. Let your word go forth in power, Father, and build up your church, increase faith, release a vision of Jesus, cause us to see Jesus, to see what Jesus sees, Lord God, and to be able to do what Jesus does, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. Well, two weeks ago, we were trying to get to the abomination of desolation. We laid a lot of groundwork for it. So tonight we'll look into that particular concept. Again, probably I think this is our sixth consecutive week of dealing with the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9. Let's go there again and let's look at the last two verses. The last two verses have to do much with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is a future destruction of Jerusalem. Daniel is praying about the previous destruction of Jerusalem. He's calling out on the Lord for a city that has been destroyed and laid waste. And he's asking the Lord to restore it. And then he gets a prophecy. It's going to be restored and it's going to be destroyed again. And so that, of course, certain, you know, Daniel was probably doing some mental somersaults or gymnastics at that. And actually, we see that throughout the book. Daniel has one vision after another. They're powerful visions. And at the end of the vision, he's dismayed. He's undone. He's appalled. He's disturbed. He's upset. And again, it reminds us that being a prophet is not all glory and honor and wonders. There are difficulties in having a prophetic perspective from the Lord, because you see everything. You see the good, you see the bad. But the important thing is you see in the midst of good or bad, you see a God who is in control of human history. And what the Lord is really trying to communicate through Daniel is, regardless of what happens, number one, I, the Lord, am in control. And number two, history is going to fulfill the purposes for which I've destined history. Now, this idea of the abomination of desolation, that's two words, abomination and desolation. Abomination, that word in Hebrew has to do with the detestable practices that go along with idolatry, with the worship of false gods. That's one of the key themes that emerges from the book of Daniel, how idolatry renders God's people unable to perform the purposes for which the Lord has raised them up. And it also leads unto desolation. The term abominations can also simply be used as a term to describe the actual pagan images of idolatry. So it's the net effect of idolatry, which is all kinds of despicable practices that render God's people unclean. But it also represents the very images of idolatry. Statues, for instance, the statue of a false god would be an abomination. The other word in that phrase, abomination of desolation, desolation means to make something like the wilderness, to make something like the desert, in essence, to almost completely obliterate something, for something to be equated with the desert. The desert is nothing. I mean, the desert symbolizes what is not alive, whereas the garden and the lush forest speaks of that which is teeming with life. So the abomination of desolation is this pagan idolatry that renders God's people fit for a very significant totalistic type of judgment, a judgment that just shatters things and destroys things almost completely and totally. Actually, in the prayer, Daniel references the fact that the Jerusalem that he's praying for is lying in ruins. It's desolate back in Jerusalem while God's people are in Babylon. And he does that several times in the prayer. If you go back to Daniel 9, verse 2, in the first year of the reign of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, I, Daniel, perceived in books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Jerusalem has been pulverized and it is lying waste for 70 years. And then as he continues his prayer, he says in verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous deeds, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. They've become a taunt. They've become a phrase of mockery. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. The city is desolate. The sanctuary is desolate. They've both been destroyed, given over to desert-like wilderness conditions. And then he continues in the 18th verse, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. The sanctuary is desolate. The city is desolate. Your people are desolate, Lord. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. Restore the city, the sanctuary, your people. Oh my God, delay not for your sake, because your city and your people are called by your name. And then, of course, we know Gabriel responds to this prayer with the prophecy. We've gone through this prophecy numerous times, and we just want to focus on the last two verses. We know the Lord promises to restore and rebuild the city. The Lord promises to send the Messiah. The Lord is going to deal with sin issues and righteousness issues, and he's going to anoint a holy of holies. That is, he's going to commission once again his holiness embodied in ministers and embodied in the city and the sanctuary to go forth and fulfill his purposes. All of this is going to take place in a 490-year time period. And we know that 483 years are covered. And that brings us to the time of the Messiah. And we get to verse 26. The Messiah is going to come. We saw that in verse 25. The Messiah, who's a Nagid, he's a princely ruler. He's going to be raised up with kingly authority. Verse 26 is, after these 483 years are accomplished, this Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing, will be exterminated, will be executed, but will cut a covenant with the people. A new covenant is going to be made through the death of this anointed messianic ruler. But then it mentions there's going to be this other ruler that's going to make war against the messianic ruler. It says, and the people of another ruler, another princely ruler, another Nagid who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So, you know, we can look back at this prophecy and parse it. You know, we can divide things up and we know what happened and it makes sense to us. But for Daniel to get all of this at one time, and it's very condensed. I mean, it's all kind of thrown together, and it's just kind of like the Lord does with prophecy. He just lays it out and on his terms, and then he says to his people, now figure this out. I'm speaking the word to you, but figure this out. It's hard to bring order to all of this, but it's very clear that God's city will be rebuilt. God's Messiah will come, but God's Messiah will have opposition from another worldly political entity, another worldly politically motivated ruler or leader, the head of an empire, a general who'll destroy the city. And again, this puts this prophecy actually is kind of a mini picture of the whole book of Daniel. God's kingdom will be opposed by worldly empires, worldly kingdoms. And we see that even in this messianic figure who's going to come and accomplish these incredible promises that have been foretold by the prophets all through the history of Israel. Nonetheless, it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a fight. Its end, the end of this rebuilt Jerusalem, which will be many years away, even beyond the 490 years, because these 490 years basically run from 457 BC to 33 AD. And then Jerusalem will be destroyed in 70 AD. So it's even 40 years beyond this 490-year period. But the end of this rebuilt Jerusalem shall come with a flood. And to the end, there shall be war. Now, Jerusalem, the rebuilt Jerusalem will have an end. And what is the focus, that what is the time frame of this end? Is this 490-year prophecy. We need to have this understood, because when we jump to the book of Revelation and we begin to discuss this whole issue of sacred time and what is Revelation talking about in terms of the time frame that's in the book of Revelation, we stand with the book of Revelation the way Daniel stood to his own book. Daniel looks at all this and says, my head is spinning. I can't make heads or tails of this. I oftentimes he's turning to heavenly beings when he's having these visions. Remember these visions. Daniel is being transported to the heavenly council. The Old Testament scripture said the prophets were members of the heavenly council. They would be caught up in the presence of Yahweh. That's why all the prophetic calls, they see the Lord high and lifted up. They see the Lord on a chariot. They hear the Lord speaking his word, because as a prophet, they're carried to heaven and they come into the heavenly council and the Lord just speaks. And they come out of there, they hear the Lord. They record their words that they've heard, but their heads are spinning. So oftentimes in the book of Daniel, Daniel's there in the heavenly council and he turns to an angel, because the angels are members of the heavenly council. And he says, could you please explain this to me? And they do oftentimes explain it to him. They don't always explain it to him in that particular vision. Sometimes Daniel has a vision in one chapter and it gets explained in another chapter. But they explain it to him and he still has difficulties with it. Now, that's how it was for Daniel. It's not that way for us, because we can look back. We have the advantage point of Jesus has already come. We have the advantage point of the whole New Testament scriptures helping us to understand this, but we still have the book of Revelation, just as Daniel had the book of Daniel, and oftentimes we scratch our heads concerning the book of Revelation. But as we lay the groundwork in Daniel for sacred time is really one of the major keys in understanding God's eternal purposes, how they work out in human history, what eschatology means. In other words, what is the last things, the final things mean? And keep in mind, the first eschatological flag, the first eschatological marker, the first eschatological symbol that we see in the book of Genesis is the Sabbath day. The Lord institutes the Sabbath day right at the beginning. He says, this is going to be the key to understanding Genesis through Revelation, the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day represents sacred time, that God is in charge of time, and he utilizes time to fulfill his purposes. A Christian should not really say, why is this taking so long to answer my prayers? Well, we shouldn't say that, because time is the very essential foundational thing that God uses to fulfill his purposes. We start not with, come on, Lord, I live in America. I can go to food. I can go to McDonald's and get my instant food. Come on, Lord, change who you are. Change how you work history. Make America, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, America is above Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And come on, Lord, I've been praying for this thing for a year. Why isn't it answered? And the Lord's up there, When you get to 1 billion years, Job, then talk to me, which is how he deals with Job at the end of the book. Time is sacred. Time is under the hand of the Lord. And no matter what happens, really, really, really bad things or really, really, really good things, God is showing through the book of Daniel, through the book of Revelation, through the ministry of Jesus, through the prophets in the Old Testament, as time moves forward, God's purposes move forward, because the Lord is in charge of time. So when it says its end shall come with a flood, Daniel 9:26, and to the end there shall be war, the end is the end of time. To the end of time. And as far as sacred time is concerned, time ends with the 490 years of Daniel. Time ends, all right? Now, keep your hand right there in Daniel 9, because I'm making a point here that's going to help connect this with the book of Revelation, that is going to make Revelation, contrary to what many individuals say about Revelation, oh, I don't even go there, that book doesn't make any sense, or I don't even go there. If you have 100 people, you got 100 different interpretations, or the opposite extreme. Oh, I'm just going to make up. I'm going to watch CNN and Fox, and I'm going to follow current events, and I'm going to make up what Revelation means to fit kind of like my understanding. No, it's none of that. Revelation is not difficult to understand if we understand the concept of sacred time. And this is the main point of sacred time. Sacred time is under God's control. So, okay, let's see. We've got Pastor Andrea, Carolyn, Frank Bargerhoff, John Helvey, Pastor Jan, Joyce Underwood, Mary Jo, Nathan, Pastor Philip, Teresa Vanderbilt. This is what I say to all the names I just mentioned. It doesn't matter how long it takes. It doesn't matter how difficult it is. It doesn't matter what hindrances are. It doesn't matter the 100 prayers you pray that you see answered, the 100 prayers you pray that you don't see answered. You start with the idea that time is sacred, meaning, however God does it, whatever God does, whenever God does it, I start before I pray, before I live, before I interpret events, before I talk to anybody else, before I open the Bible, I start with the premise that the Lord is moving his purposes forward in human history. See, when you start that way, okay? See, you don't start with my prayers are going to be answered. No, that's not the starting point. That might be the second point. The starting point is the Lord is in control of human history. Then the second point is my prayers will be answered. We have to start with the Lord is in charge. See, when the Lord is in charge, like I taught on Sunday, Paul can say, oh, I'm in the Roman jail. Gee, I forgot I was in prison. I'm just doing the work of the Lord in prison, out of prison, delivered, set free from demon power and condemnation, or praying to the Lord over and over and over, remove this demon from me, and he doesn't. It doesn't even matter. None of that matters. I forgot I was in prison. I forgot I'm being sentenced to death. Why? Well, because it's way more significant to me that God is in charge of human history. And since I find myself serving a God who's in charge of human history, I find myself in a realm under a God who's in charge of human history. I just go about living my life. Yep, I'm praying for things and I'm waiting for those prayers to be answered. But in the meantime, I set about doing my business, serving the Lord who is in charge of human history. You know what, Pastor? I'm really, really struggling right now. I'm in the most difficult, serious experience I've ever been in my life. And it's really hard for me to think straight. It's hard for me to sleep. It's hard for me to eat. I'm so worried. I'm so upset. It's hard for me to minister. No. Timothy, minister in season and out of season. You know what that means? Paul is saying, hey, I'm going to die, Timothy. I'm ministering out of season. You're going to live, minister in season. And by the way, if you have some difficult situations going on in your life between now and when God calls you into his eternal kingdom, well, here's what I want you to do. Minister, because you live in a realm. You live in a realm of a God who the Lord isn't up there. And I'll just use Mike as me. He isn't up there and looking and thinking about, okay, this move I make, the move that I have to make right here to move my purposes forward, how is it going to affect Mike Osminski? You know what the Lord says? I don't care how it affects Mike Osminski. No, I look to see how will this affect my purposes being accomplished in human history. Mike Osminski, if it affects you in a good way, come on and follow me. And if it affects you in a bad way, well, come on and follow me. See, this is a perspective. When you have that kind of perspective, the book of Revelation makes sense. When you have that kind of perspective, the book of Daniel makes sense. Heck, when you have that kind of perspective, your life makes sense. When people say the book of Revelation is difficult to understand, I say, forget about that. Being a pastor at Lord of the Harvest is hard to understand. I can't figure that out. It's way more confusing to me than the book of Revelation. I can pick up 100 commentaries on the book of Revelation. Help me, Jesus. Help me to understand what it means to take care of Lord of the Harvest. Lord, help me, Jesus, to understand how to take care of my wife, my children's spouses, my children's ex-spouses in jail, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, my grandchildren's spouses. My gosh, give me revelation any day. That's easy compared to this. But see, that's what it means to stand in the heavenly council. See, that's a real prophetic perspective. I love it. People who can spout out prophecy after prophecy after they can prophesy over everybody, and you're just amazed how accurate they are. But they don't understand God's purposes in human history. Prophetic, being a prophet doesn't mean you just spit out prophecies to people. Being a prophet means you stand in the heavenly council. And you stand in the heavenly council and you hear God. You see God. When Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father doing, Jesus was saying, I live in the heavenly council. I stand in the heavenly council and I watch what he does and I do it. This Jesus didn't go around and said, oh, I'm going to heal this person. Heal this. This is what Jesus did. He stood, he went in the heavenly council. He says, Father, in this crowd today, show me who everybody you're healing. And then the Father would go, boom, 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 boom. And Jesus would go out and heal. See, that's what I love. If you want to see a truly prophetic, evangelistic outreach, hang out with Steve Fado. Steve just goes in there, 20,000 people, 30,000 people. He doesn't say, I'm going to heal this guy and I'm going to heal that. He just sits back and says, okay, Lord, what are you going to do? And he starts calling out what he sees the Lord doing. And people are healed left and right. See, that's heavenly council reality, brethren. That's how it works. Now, stop and think of poor Daniel. He's an old covenant prophet. Even though he's a powerful prophet, he's an old covenant prophet. And see, things don't make sense to him because Jesus hasn't come yet. My gosh, we've got such an advantage. We've got such an advantage on Daniel because Jesus has come. And because Jesus has come, all this stuff that didn't make sense, all this stuff that didn't make sense to Daniel makes sense to us now, because Jesus is like the missing piece that makes the, oh, now I see where all the pieces of this crossword puzzle I'm putting together. I needed that one piece right here. And man, I see the shape and the vision of this whole thing. But at the same token, we can still get distracted by what? Our own personal experience, our own personal desires, our own personal agendas. What are the sins, Pastor, you worry about with Christians? Do you worry about Christians struggling with addiction, Christians struggling with sexual immorality, Christians struggling with politics? No. Actually, Christians struggling with all those are, I'm not saying they're not Christian. They're barely Christians. They got their foot in the door. They got their foot dipped into the river. And I don't care if they've been at that for 20 or 30 years. They can still be Christians if they believe in Jesus. But no, this is what I worry about with Christians. The Christians who are strong and love the Lord, being distracted by a family issue, being distracted by a personal issue, being distracted by personal desires. Look, God knows. I mean, it says the Lord knows what we need before we even ask. The Lord understands those things, and we are to pray for those things and to trust God. But brethren, there's something bigger than that. See, what are we here for? 50 years, 70 years, 90 years? We're gone. And guess what? Our family's going to be going on without us. The church is going to be going on without us. Life is going to be going on without us. You think God can't take care of that? Do you think we have to be here and be supervising this whole issue and making sure everything works out right for everybody? No, because we're going to be gone. And they're going to be gone shortly after that. And we're all going to be back together for eternity. And you know what we're going to say? We're not going to say, man, Lord, I remember this personal struggle or this personal desire I had or this confusing thing that I had. Boy, I remember how God dealt with that issue. And I'm like, no, you're not going to remember that. You're going to say, look what he did. Everything he promised, he brought it to pass. He's the Lord. He's the King. History went exactly like he said it would. That's what we're going to be talking about in heaven. All right. Boy, why is he rambling on and on and on about this? Well, here's the thing. And the key to all of this is sacred time. A sacred time. the 490 weeks of Daniel is saying, not only I'm in control of Daniel, your current history, I'm going to be in control of history, you know, 500 some years from now, 600 some years from now, however long, you know, the prophecy itself was, it was 490 years from 457 BC, but Daniel got this prophecy in 536 BC. So we've now got 536 years plus the 30, let's round it off, plus the 34 years in 34 AD. So that gives us, I'm sitting here, I'm losing my math, okay? 490, 560, 600, and then 40 years after that, Jerusalem gets destroyed. So the whole length of time from the moment Daniel gets it to the 490 years are fulfilled to the final thing in this prophecy comes to pass, which is the destruction of Jerusalem. Yeah, you know, we've got ourselves about 600 years. This prophecy isn't about 600 years. This prophecy is from the time Daniel got it to the end of human history. Well, but wait a sec. If it ends in the 490 years end in 34 AD, okay, and we give it maybe almost 40 more years, 70 AD, that's not to the end of the time. Yes, it is. When Gabriel says to Daniel, the end of the city shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. The end of the city will be in 70 AD. This restored Jerusalem will be destroyed by this coming prince, this Roman ruler. But what's this second end when it says, and to the end there shall be war? That's the end of time. But you're saying that the end of time has to do with the end of this prophecy, that there's something about the end of time that has to do with 34 AD and 70 AD. What does that mean? All right, I'm building this up pretty good. I've just taken a half hour to go like one third of a verse. This is why we never finish these things, because I go on and on and on. But you know what? See, I'm teaching the same things in Reggie Holiday's class, but I can't do in Reggie Holiday's class what I do with my own church. I love this study. And the Tuesday night class with Reggie Holiday is so difficult. It's so stressful because I have a limited amount of time and I gotta cover for them. The two semesters would be 17 weeks. What? I'm going to take 117 weeks to teach the Lord of the Harvest. I got all the time in the world. It's like Tuesdays, it's like heightened anxiety. Am I going to be able to accomplish my goals for tonight? And let's see, we've taught now 16 weeks. And I can tell you, every one of the 16 weeks, I never get as far as I want. In this class, man, I come on Wednesday nights, man, give me a drink of lemonade, or give me some Dr. Pepper, or my latest craze, cherry flavored Pepsi, you know, or give me some of that good strawberry lemonade, or that limeade from whatever that one is, Simply Fruit or whatever it is. Man, and I can sit back and I can take as long as I want with this church. In fact, the second coming of Christ might take place before I even finish this. Maybe that's what I'm working toward. Okay, go with me to Revelation 10. Once again, I prepare every week. This is the third consecutive week I've prepared to teach on the abomination of desolation. And this may be the third consecutive week I don't. But that's why I love this class. It doesn't matter whether I finish or not, because I can just get to it next week. Or I can say, hey, Reggie's class is over on Tuesday. Let's do this Bible study on Tuesday and Wednesday night. Well, I can go 234 weeks instead of 117 weeks. Right, Frank? Hallelujah. Okay. All right. Revelation.
Maranatha. Praise the Lord.
Revelation 10. John sees in first verse of Revelation 10, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like a pillar of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and don't write it down. Now, everything that Daniel sees in the book of Daniel, all 12 chapters, he's told to seal it up. It's not for now. It's for the time of the end. Seal it up. It's not for now. It's for the time of the end. Daniel, you're going to go rest with your fathers. It's going to be 600 years down the line. The Lord never told Daniel that. That would have really blown his mind. He just said it's for the time of the end. That's that picture in Daniel 9. It says, to the end there shall be war. And he uses the term end quite a bit in the book of Revelation, or in the book of Daniel. In Revelation, everything is unsealed. The fulfillment is soon. The time is near. The kingdom of God is filled. Jesus started his ministry out with the time is near. Repent and believe the kingdom. The time is at hand. Jesus was already in his ministry 40 years before John gets his prophecy in Revelation. He was already unsealing the book of Daniel in his ministry. The book of Revelation is unsealing everything because the end is there to be fulfilled. Wait a second. Pastor Oz, it's 2022. We're still waiting for the end. Well, in a manner of speaking, we are. The end took place in the ministry of Jesus because the 490 years would be fulfilled in his ministry plus 3.5 years after he died. The end was there, 33 AD, 34 AD, somewhere between 33 and 34 AD, the end happened. And then 40 years later, the end would be happening again. There's a good way to understand it. It would be happening again in the prophetic and apostolic ministry of John as he relayed the book of Revelation. Why? Because he's writing just before 70 AD. What's going to take place? John is probably getting this prophetic revelation on the island of Patmos, 22 chapters, which we call the book of Revelation, approximately 66.5 AD, which is 3.5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And the only number, the only time frame we get in the book of Revelation is 3.5 years. I mean, I know a lot of Christians are taught about these final 7 years and the 7-year tribulation. There's no 7 years anywhere in the book of Revelation. It's 3.5 years. And there is this 3.5 year time period in the book of Daniel too. Daniel talks about it too, this final 3.5 years. And it's the final 3.5 years of the 490 years, which were already, the end came in 34 AD. And when we get to the New Testament, we're going to go right to the place. What took place in 34 AD that would signal the end? And how does it connect with the book of Revelation? Oh, it connects quite well with the book of Revelation. It's the very theme behind the book of Revelation. I think Louise sent out that handout to you last week and this week. What will it take for the church to come out of Babylon, which is the call in Revelation 18:1-5? One of John's prophecies One of the main reasons for his prophecy in the book of Revelation is to get the church out of Babylon. And what was the first thing we said? Developing a theology of martyrdom. Okay. The martyrdom of Christians in the New Testament is the signal that the end has come. All right. But now it comes again in 3.5 years before 70 AD, because the 70 week prophecy of 490 years has two, what we would call terminus ad quem. A terminus ad quo is where does the 490 years begin? A terminus ad quem is when does the 490 years end? It ends in two places. The first terminus ad quem is in 34 AD, 33 and a half, 34 AD. The second terminus ad quem is in 70 AD, because the prophecy says there's 3.5 years left. So Jesus's ministry starts in the final 7 years. He's baptized in the Jordan River. Now, see, I know I share this with you guys almost every week, but you have to do it. It's not as difficult as it appears, but you got to do a lot of digging in Scripture. You've got to understand Scripture to get this straight. It's there. I mean, it might be like an algebra textbook, but the algebra textbook, you got all your theorems, you've got all your patterns, you've got all of your, X equals Y plus 1 minus 3, and what is X equal? You got all the information you need, but you got to study it. Study to show yourself approved. Okay. Would anybody disagree with me? I know most people that are part of Lord of the Harvest wouldn't disagree, but does anybody disagree that the church doesn't study Scripture? Would anybody look around the world and see the nutty doctrines that people make up that have nothing to do with what's in the Bible? I don't know why they make them up. They make them up for all kinds of reasons. I don't know. I'm not going to say why. But it's because people don't study the Scripture. When you study Scripture, it makes sense. So Jesus's ministry starts with the final 7 years. We know his ministry was 3.5 years from the Gospel of John. So that means the middle of the week, the final 3.5 years take place after his ministry starts and finishes. It starts with the baptism by John the Baptist, and 3.5 years later, Jesus is crucified, died, raised from the dead, spends 40 days and 40 nights teaching his disciples about things. What does it say at the start of Acts? Pertaining to the kingdom of God. You know what he was probably teaching them? The same things we're teaching here. He was laying it out for them. He was saying, now remember when I said this, and remember when I said that, and remember when Leviticus said this, and remember when Moses said this, and remember when David sang this psalm. And he just was teaching them, and he was putting it all together for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he ascended in heaven. We got 3.5 years left. So the book of Acts was written by Luke. Luke's the only one who carries the chronology of the Gospels from the end of the Gospel to very close, very, very close to 70 AD. That's what Luke does for us. You know, the Gospels start with Jesus's birth, which to astound everybody is not in 1 AD. Jesus was born in 4 BC, okay, which means he died, approximately 29-30 AD. The Gospels take us through those first 33 years. Then Acts picks up where the Gospels end. And Acts 28 ends with Paul imprisoned in Rome, preparing to be executed. And that's going to take us about, give or take, somewhere around 64, 65 AD. And then John in Revelation picks it right up there, because where Acts ends, the rest is prophecy. Now prophecy takes over. Acts is a narrative. It's a story. It's a narrative about the events of the church, how the church grew from the time of Jesus's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and what the church did and what the church taught. And it takes us there. And then Revelation takes over prophecy. So the New Testament takes us from the birth of Christ a couple years BC to 70 AD, to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the reason for that is, even though the 490 years stop, that's one conclusion to the prophecy. That's the end of time. Time ends. I'll say it again. Time ends in 34 AD, 33, 34 AD, give or take a few. But then time ends a second time in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, because this prophecy says we're going to go 490 years, but the destruction of Jerusalem is going to take place after that. It doesn't say that the destruction of Jerusalem is going to be within those 490 years. It just says it's related to that, and it's going to take place soon after that. All right, now back to Revelation 10. Everything's unsealed. Here's the only thing that is not, that everything is unsealed in the book of Revelation that was sealed in Daniel and the other prophets, except for right here, 10 verse 4. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. John heard what the seven thunders said, but he didn't write it down. Everything else he saw, everything else he heard, he wrote down in the book of Revelation, which says that even in the context of the new covenant scriptures, there's no more scripture after the new covenant scriptures. We interpret scripture, we pray in the scripture, we apply scripture, we live scripture, but we don't make scripture anymore. Everything's unsealed except for one thing. Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And you're all going to say, teach about the seven thunders. Nope, that's for another day and another time. I'm just pointing that out to you now. See, it's one of those things. It's like, you know, like at the end of a Marvel movie, you know, or a DC movie. And some of you may not watch Marvel or DC. I just grew up with comic books. I'm sorry. I like the comic book stuff. At the end, you know, the movie ends, and it used to be in the old days, you'd go to a movie and the credits would start coming. Everybody leaves. Now you wait, because at the end of the movie, after the credits, they give you a little preview of something that's going to come in the next movie. They give you a little bit, and they kind of tie it in with what was in the movie, and they kind of give you a little foreshadowing of the next movie. That's what the seven thunders are. It's that little picture at the end. And actually, I shared the meaning of the seven thunders with Reggie's class on Tuesday. So we'll get to it. It's not really that important right now. Here's what's important. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. Now I'm going to read you the way most of our translations, if you have a modern translation, this is what it'll read. Thinking it might, the New King James might even have it. Does anybody have a New King James that you're looking at right now? Anybody? Nobody's reading out of the New King James. Well, then
I have it.
All right, good. And is anybody reading the King James? the original King James. Is anybody reading a King James? All right, I'll look up.
Yes, I am.
All right. Okay. Carolyn, you're going to read for me first from the New King James. And Frank, you're going to read for me from the King James. The angel, I'm going to read my ESV up to this point. Verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that what? What does New King James say, Carolyn?
It says that there should be delay no longer.
All right. New King James says pretty much what my ESV says. There should be delay no longer, or there will be no more delay. Frank, what does the King James say?
And the things which were therein that were, that there should be time no more.
Ah, you know, we all knock the King James, but the King James has it right. And I'll bet you if we went through 20 different translations, they would all say there would be no more delay. No, New King James gets it, or King James gets it right. There will be time no longer. Time is over. Time has ceased. Time is finished. The book of Revelation confirms that what the end is, according to Daniel, is when the 490 years are up, time is up. Now, the interesting thing about time being up is this. In it, it's the Greek word chronos. And of course, if you have your key concepts, that sheet, that's one of the handouts that Louise sent to you. The first line is the term mystery. And that's important because if we continue to read that, if we go to verse 7 in chapter 10 of Revelation, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The word mystery is there. The word chronos, I'm looking at that top line of the handout. Mystery is the first term. Chronos is the second term. That's the word time that means chronological time. That's the word that is used there. This angel who gives this little open book to John, and we're going to see in a minute that John's going to eat it, and John's going to internalize it. John's going to take the open scroll and eat it, and we want to identify what that open scroll is. But when this is all taking place, the angel, and by the way, the picture of this angel, and we'll show you it in a second. The picture of this angel, we're going to go back to Daniel 12, and we're going to see this picture of the angel is a picture from Daniel 12. Daniel saw an angel doing some of the similar things in Daniel 12 at the end of Daniel's prophecy that John sees right now in Revelation chapter 10. So we've got the word chronos, but guess what? There's another Greek word. And again, those who been under me for years know that there's another Greek word for time, and it's kairos. Chronos is chronological time. That's where we get our word chronology from. Chronos is the Greek term. Chronology. Chronos time is linear time. It's the time that we experience and live by as human beings. There was yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's chronological time. Past, present, future. Everything goes by past, present, and future. Today is a day. Tomorrow will be the next day. There'll be another day a month from now. There'll be another day 3 years from now. The prophecy in Daniel 9 was given in chronological time, 490 years. But chronological time is what ceases. It stops in 34 AD, and then prophetically, God's people are reminded on the eve of the destruction of Jerusalem that prophetic time has kicked in gear, and we must live in prophetic time. That's Kairos time. Now, the Kairos time is 3.5 years. It's the final 3.5 years. Now, just watch, if you don't believe me, there's no 7 years in the book of Revelation. They're all kind of sevens. There are seven churches and seven angels of the seven churches and seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. There are all kinds of sevens that are directly stated in the book of Revelation, but there's no 7 years. Just so you see this, if you've got your handout in front of you, 3.5 years. 3.5 years occurs five times in the book of Revelation. Go back just to Revelation, or go forward to Revelation 11. I'm getting my Greek New Testament out here so I make sure I read this right. Here's the first occurrence of this 3.5 year phenomenon in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. When something is measured in the book of Revelation, it's protected. It's brought under the protection of God. And what it is saying, the protection of God says, no matter what the devil tries to do, no matter what the enemies of God try to do, no matter what the beast and the false prophet and Babylon, no matter what any of them try to do to the temple, this is the heavenly temple. This is the new temple that started with Jesus. This is the body of Christ. We're the God's temple. No matter what anybody tries to do, it's measured off. It is protected from being destroyed and its purposes being hindered in human history. The measuring rod is always a sign. The Lord saying, you know, it's like measure this off. You know, it's like a crime scene. You know, you tape it off and nobody crosses that crime tape. You can't cross the time, the crime tape. This site is sealed off. Nobody does anything to it. Nobody messes with it. So the measuring rod, like a staff, was given. And it says, rise and measure three things. The temple of God, that's the body of Christ. That's where God's presence dwells. No more. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in half. The Lord was done with the earthly temple, and now he was establishing the temple, which was his people, God dwelling in the midst of his people. The temple is protected. The altar is protected. The altar was where the sin offering was made. Well, according to Daniel 9, sin offerings are over and done and finished. Jesus has taken care of that. He's taken care of the final sin offering. The sin offering is protected. Nothing can rescind. Nothing can derail. Nothing can stop. Nothing can hinder. Nothing can end the once and for all sin offering of Jesus accomplished in heaven. Hebrews says he took his blood into the real sanctuary. See, there's the temple on earth. Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, even the tabernacle of Moses, okay? Those are just something based on earth, based on the heavenly reality. There's a heavenly temple. The book of Revelation shows it. The prophets, when the prophets go before the Lord and they go to heaven, where are they? They're in his temple. In the book of Revelation, when John is caught up to heaven in chapter 4, he sees Jesus in chapter 1. He prophesies to the seven churches. in chapters 2 and 3, and then he goes up to heaven in chapter 4. And by the way, chapter 10 is when he comes back down to earth. Because at the start of chapter 10, it says, we read it already, 10:1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And where are his feet? On the sea and on the land. That's earth. He's earthbound. John comes back to the earth after being in heaven. And the whole point of it is the vision in heaven is there's a throne. There's a sea of glass. There's living creatures. Those are cherubim. There are 24 elders. Those are angelic beings. The lamb is there. The altar's there. The altar of incense is there. The real altar of incense. The real things are in heaven, not on earth. Earth is just the picture, the pattern of the real things in heaven. And the book of Hebrews says Jesus took his blood as our high priest. He took his blood when he was raised from the dead, and he went to heaven, and he took his blood to heaven, and he purified. He purified the heavenly temple. And then he sent the Spirit back down to earth to connect us with his heavenly temple by being part of his heavenly temple. So the altar is protected. And finally, those who worship are protected. Thank you, Jesus. You protect the temple, you protect the altar, but you protect us too, those of us who are worshiping. But do not measure the court outside the temple, the outer court. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city. This is an interesting thing here. The earthly temple now becomes the outer court. The outer court is the temple, the holy place, and the holy of holies, and the altar of burnt offering, and the brazen laver. All those things are part of the holy place. That's where the sacrifices take place. That's where the presence of God is, in the temple on earth. But outside of that's the outer court. The outer court's unclean. The outer court's impure. The outer court is populated by people that aren't cleansed by the blood of the sacrifice. It's the inner temple that's holy. But now the inner temple is the heavenly temple. And what was the whole temple precinct for Jerusalem at the time of Christ, the temple that Jesus went into, the temple that Jesus cleansed, the temple that Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24, he prophesied. They said, look at this temple. It's incredible. It's just absolutely incredible. Herod was still in the process of building that temple. Do you know the temple of Jerusalem that was destroyed in 70 AD wasn't even completely built at the time of Christ? It was still in the process of being built. Herod added all these things to that temple. The Jews that returned from Babylon way back in Daniel's time and rebuilt the temple. Remember the old men that had seen the previous temple? They wept because Solomon's temple was one of the wonders of the world. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was one of the seven most impressive structures in existence at that time. And this, what they built back up was, you know, they went from a mega church to a church on the corner of Topher and Shaner, you know, and they cried. They said, this is the temple. And the Lord said through Zechariah, don't despise the days of small things. Trust me, God. But when Herod came around, and Herod was a builder, Herod just kept building and building and adding and building and building because he wanted to impress Rome. He was a tenant king, a client king of Rome. He was called, they never called him the king of the Jews because he wasn't even a Jew. But he wanted to impress Rome, so he just kept building it and building it. And so when the disciples, right before Jesus died, said, look at this temple, isn't it impressive? And Jesus says, yeah, it's pretty impressive, but I tell you, there's not going to be one stone standing here upon another. It's going to be destroyed. And he was prophesying about 70 AD. Now, that earthly temple becomes the outer court. It's profane. When the Lord, you know, I know we always say when Jesus died and the temple was rent, the veil was rent, it was rent so that man could get into the presence of God. And Neil Silverberg said, no, it was rent so that God could get out, not that man could get in. God got out of that temple when Jesus died. And now the real temple, the heavenly temple that the body of Christ will now be part of, becomes the real temple. And the existing temple on earth becomes the outer place. The holy city is going to be, the nations are going to trample it down for how long in verse 2? 42 months, 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. The next place, go to chapter 12. It's really 11, 12, and 13 takes care of this 3.5 year period, 11, 12, and 13. So we go to 12 now. And in 12, we're going to look at 12, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 crowns. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. There's a picture of a woman, a heavenly woman, in the first two verses. That's God's people. And all of you are, my wife isn't muted, and all of you can hear my dog. He's chiming in here. He's like saying, why is Papa speaking out of the box, the word of God? Okay, there we go. All right. And this heavenly woman that gives birth to Christ, that Israel gives birth to Christ, is there, and she's about to give birth. She's pregnant, and this dragon comes, and he sweeps down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and casts them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Remember what happened when Jesus was born. What did King Herod, our temple builder, what did King Herod do? Well, he heard that from the Magi, the king of the Jews was born, and he slaughtered all of those little baby boys that had been born. But Joseph and Mary were warned in a dream, and they went down to Egypt. What's Egypt? Why would they go to Egypt? Egypt is the wilderness. They go in the wilderness to be protected from the dragon. The dragon was behind this, inspiring Herod to do this, so that when she bore her child, the dragon might devour that child. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. In John's prophetic picture, we move from the birth of Christ all the way to the ascension. I mean, we just skip over 33 years. We don't even talk about the ministry of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus has already been spoken about earlier in the prophecy. He's the lamb slain. He's the only one who's worthy to break open the seals that are on the scroll. To break open the seals that are on the scroll. I've taught it before in this class and on Sundays. That scroll is the book of the kingdom inheritance of God's people being loosed. And only Jesus can do it. And he did it because he's the lamb. And really, the lamb that was slain is very tame language. The Greek says the slaughtered lamb. And it pictures like a lamb that's been cut up into little pieces. It's a brutal picture. So we don't have to talk about his ministry. We already know his ministry. In chapter 1 of Revelation, he's dressed in the linen robe. He's the Son of Man. He's the one who gets the kingdom in Daniel 7. And he's the high priest who ministers to God before his throne. And then it says, the child is caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. See, what the book of Revelation is saying is what Jesus went through to defeat the devil. History should have stopped. It should have ended. It didn't even need the 490 years. When he died, was raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven, history could have stopped right there. It could have been over. but there's still 3.5 years left. Why are those 3.5 years left? Those 3.5 years are what's given to the church. The church age is described in prophetic time as 3.5 years. And what the church is going to do in her history, even though according to chronological time, what's it been? Almost 2,000 years since Jesus ascended to heaven. But prophetic time, we're still in the 3.5 years, which is the book of Revelation. I'm going to explain this a little better even before we're done today. But see, Jesus relives the history of Israel. Israel goes into the wilderness, and what does Israel do? They fail. Israel fails in the wilderness. That whole generation that came out of Egypt dies. There's a second generation. They go in, they take the land. It looks like they succeed, but then they fail because they get in the land and they turn to idolatry, the abomination of desolation. They become idolatrous. They fail. Jesus comes and he relives the history of Israel. It's called recapitulation. Irenaeus, the great church father, 2nd century AD, taught the recapitulation theory, that the church, just as Jesus relived Israel's history, the church is going to relive Jesus's history. Jesus succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. He didn't partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He partook of the tree of life constantly. When he faces the devil, where does he face the devil? Right at the start of his ministry when he's commissioned. In the wilderness. He goes into the wilderness. Just like when Israel came out of Egypt, they go into the wilderness and the Lord said, I'm testing you. Not the devil's not testing you. I'm testing you. And Israel fails miserably. Okay, another generation is raised up. We're going to put them in the land. They take the land. And what do? They turn to idolatry. And then God gives them a king. And what do their kings do? They fail. The kings are the leaders of bringing God's people into idolatry in the Old Testament. Jesus goes into the wilderness and the devil tests him in the same manner that he tested Israel in the wilderness. Because remember, what is Satan's job? He's the prosecuting attorney. And as the prosecuting attorney, it's his job to prove that human beings are guilty. Okay? Human beings are guilty. That's the devil's job. He's the prosecuting attorney. He's just doing his job, guys. Doing his job until Revelation 12. Once Revelation 12 comes, he quits doing his job and he becomes the antagonist of God, of the living God. He looks at Jesus just like another man, and it's his job to get Jesus to fail. And he succeeded with Israel in the wilderness. He succeeded with Israel in the land when they took Canaan. He succeeded with Israel under the kings. When Israel goes into exile and comes back from exile, he succeeds again. They fall into idolatry, and he's succeeding with Israel at the time of Christ. They're connected with Rome. They're connected with false prophecy. They're connected with building their own little kingdoms. They hate each other. They're idolatrous. They punish God's people. They oppress God's people. Satan has been doing his job all of history. And he comes to Jesus. And Jesus, you could look at his life. And when there are references in Jesus's life to Moses, the time in the wilderness, when there are references to Jesus in that refer to David's time, that refer to the time of exile, one after another, success, success, success. So the devil finally, his final plot is, well, if I can kill him, if I can get him on that cross, he'll disown God. It's just like Job. If you just let me touch him, he'll curse you to your face. And he gets Jesus on the cross, and he was trying to do with Jesus what he did with Job, get Jesus to curse God. And it sounds like when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? it sounds like the devil's probably sitting there. Yes, but that's the first verse of Psalm 22. And Jesus, it's not quoted there, but Jesus, we know that in his heart and his mind, he just was, he might have been whispering to himself. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't saying God's forsaken him. He was saying, I'm going to quote Psalm 22 to myself while I'm on the cross. And for those of you who've heard me teach this, and I know most of you have, you go down through Psalm 22, everything that's taking place at the cross, Jesus is reliving. And remember that Psalm 22 was a Psalm of David. And so now he's reliving David, and where David failed, Jesus succeeds. He can't do it. And then he gets him into the grave. And then when he's in the grave, he's like, well, at least you're in the grave. And I have authority over everybody here in the grave because I have authority over all the failures. See, this is where Satan's authority comes from. He has authority over all the failures. All those, he says, look at all these souls in Hades. Look at all these souls in Sheol. Guilty, guilty, guilty. I prosecuted them all. And all of a sudden, there's a rumbling, there's an earthquake, Hades is shaken, the devil looks around, and Jesus stands up and says, I'm coming out of here, because you just said you have authority over those who are guilty. I'm not guilty. I beat you, devil. My father was 27 chess moves ahead of you, and I've beaten you. And oh, by the way, I'm taking all of these people out of here with me as well, because they believe in me. They trust in me. And just as I lived out Israel's history successfully, and they're part of Israel, now they can step into me. That's what in being in Christ means. It means his success in history becomes ours because we are in him. And they all, he bundles them all up in his glorious robe of resurrection, and he pops out of the grave. Why doesn't history end there? The Lord says, well, because there's 3.5 more years here. And now my church, now they're going to relive my history, and they're going to do to the devil what I did to the devil. And we have the failure of Israel. That was all part of God's plan to let the devil say, guilty, guilty, guilty. Everybody's guilty. They fail. I prove their failure. I'm doing a job for you, Lord. Jesus comes. He doesn't fail. And now Jesus says, now you all are walking in my righteousness. Now you go out and you relive my history. Now I got to tell you something at this point. Got about 10 minutes here. We will never get to the abomination of desolation this week, but that's okay. This is what the Lord does, and I'm having fun. I hope you are too. Go back to chapter 10 just for a moment. Chapter 10, verse 1, I'm repeating the verses. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire, and he had a little scroll open in his hand. Okay, here's the thing. Jesus opens the seven sealed document in Revelation chapter 6. He removes the seven seals, and that document is the inheritance of the church. It's how, under what terms, when, and where God's people receive their inheritance. Now, we know what their inheritance is because we've read Daniel 7. Daniel 7 said the saints of the Most High received the kingdom from the Son of Man. The Son of Man goes before the Ancient of Days in Revelation 7. The four beasts are there: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Rome is in existence. That fourth beast is in existence in the 490-year time period. Jesus comes into the world, and Rome, the fourth beast, is ruling and reigning. And those beasts are shaking their fists and saying, we want the inheritance of the kingdom. We want ultimate authority in human history. We want the final say in human history. See, political entities want that. That's why I say, I'm sorry, brethren. It happened to those four. It's happened to empire after empire through human history. And I know as Americans, we say, yep, it's going to happen in Russia. It's going to happen in China. It's going to happen in Iran. It's going to happen with ISIS. It's going to happen, but it's not going to happen in America. Well, sorry, guys. That's not biblical. All right. Maybe United States won't become an evil beast. Maybe it will, but you cannot. It's not going to come through America. And remember, we said, what's the thing I worry most about strong Christians? They get distracted by other issues. And do you know how many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are distracted right now about, we got to save our nation, we got to save America? That's a distraction, brethren. Pray for our country, bless our country, be happy we're in this country and not in some other country where they're killing Christians. But our country is not the kingdom of God. Our country is just another beast. The Son of Man gets the kingdom in Daniel 7. And then what does he do with the kingdom? He gives it to the saints of the Most High. So when he, and remember in Revelation, what are the Christians called? They're called the saints. That's also on our sheet there. If you still have that key concept sheet, the second line shows all the places where believers are called saints in the book of Revelation. Look, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 times the believers are called saints in the book of Revelation. And why are they called saints? Because 1, 2, 3, 4, 6 times in Daniel 7, the ones who receive the inheritance of the kingdom are called the saints of the Most High. Again, the book of Revelation is tying it back together with Daniel 7. The saints are the ones who receive the inheritance. So Jesus breaks the seven seals. That's in chapter 6, chapter 7, and to the start of chapter 8, up to verse 5 in chapter 8. He breaks the seven seals. The document is open. But what's in the document, brethren? Somebody read the document for me. I'm glad it says we got our inheritance, but what's in the document? He hands it to John right here in Revelation chapter 10. This angelic being, who, by the way, Peter Lighthart, one of my favorite commentators on the book of Revelation, Peter Lighthart says that this mighty angel that is there in chapter 10 is the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus is the Father's angel. He's the angel of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Jesus's angel. It might work. If not, we know it's a member of the heavenly council, and he gives this little scroll to him. And then what does he tell him to do? Well, we know that the seven thunders thunder, and the angel makes an angelic declaration that comes directly from Daniel chapter 12, and he says, time will be no longer. In the days of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. And then verse 8 of chapter 10 says, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel. See, the seven thunders, he doesn't record everything they say, but he's hearing these voices. And it's one of the other angelic beings from the heavenly council. The seven thunders come from the heavenly council too. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. That's your prophetic and apostolic ministry. Sweet as honey, but also bitter in your stomach. Sweet as honey in your mouth, bitter in your stomach. We walk through life. The brother from many years ago, Jim Valley, he was in Paul Revere and the Raiders, and he became a Christian. And he did a Christian album in the Jesus Moon. And he said, we walk through earth with a tear-stained smile. That's the prophetic office. That's the apostolic office. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, up to this point, the first 10 chapters of Revelation, John has been a passive recipient of spiritual revelation. Okay, he sees Jesus. Jesus speaks to the seven churches. John is caught up to heaven, and he begins to see history unfold according to the 490-year prophecy of Daniel 9, but he begins to see how it's going to unfold under the new covenant. But all of a sudden, in chapter 10, he's commissioned, just as Jesus was commissioned, just as the early church in Acts was commissioned. John is now commissioned to do something, not just to hear the word. He moves from being a prophet to being an apostle. And I was told, you must again prophesy. Apostles prophesy, but it's something they do as opposed to something they receive. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And then in chapter 11, the seventh trumpet blows, and the seventh trumpet is the final trumpet that ends all of history. But notice what takes place before the seventh trumpet is blown, because what John experiences in chapter 10 is between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. It's actually part of the sixth trumpet. He's commissioned. There's an apostolic move commissioned in the earth before the final trumpet. It's a heavenly people who dwell in heaven, who see heaven, who understand sacred time. That's why this 3.5 years emerges. And here's the interesting thing. Before you read the book, because you're going to say, well, what's in that scroll? Well, you're going to see what's in that scroll. Before you read the book, you got to eat the book. See, the prophet's got to become the message. The apostle's got to become the message. See, you can't say you're an apostle because you understand apostolic things and you can teach apostolic things and talk about apostolic things. You're an apostle when you live apostolic things. You're a prophet when you live prophetic things. Prophets who see things but don't live them are called what? False prophets. Apostles who see apostolic things but don't live apostolically are false apostles. You got to eat it before you read it. And then at the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet blows. And I've said in this class and in other classes, the central verse of the book of Revelation is when the seventh trumpet blows. That's the end of time, if you will. Now the end of chronological time, chronologically and prophetically, it's the end of all things. It's the conclusion of human history. And this is what happens. This is where human history is moving. And this is what John sees. 11:15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. Everything should be finished in chapter 11. Why do we have a chapter 12? Because starting in chapter 12, we're going to read what's in the unsealed scroll. 12 till maybe the end of the book. Commentators say it might be 12 to 16 or 12 to 18. I say, let's just make it 12 to the end of the book. I would say it's at least 12 through 18 or 12 through 19. This is the scroll. The scroll is unraveled, and that's why everything starts all over in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is chronological up till chapter 11, and then it goes back to the start. It goes back to Israel's history. A woman appears. It goes back to the dragon. The dragon appears. But it's telling the church, here is what it means that the inheritance is given to the saints of the Most High. Now, some people say, It actually starts in chapter 11. It might actually start in 11 because what happens in 11? That's the first time the 3.5 years is mentioned in chapter 11. It's mentioned in 12 and it's mentioned in 13. So go back to 12 where we left off. Just give me a couple extra minutes here and we'll get out of here. 12:6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for what? 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. The woman goes into the wilderness to be protected from the devil, just as Joseph and Mary took the boy Jesus, the baby Jesus, down into Egypt in the wilderness to wait till Herod died. It's protection. Just as the temple and the altar and the worshipers were measured off in chapter 11, it's protection. And then in verse 14, let's pick up with verse 13. What happens in 12:7 is a war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Satan loses his job. Jesus ascends to heaven, and there can be no more accusation in heaven. No more accusation in heaven because Jesus has been raised to heaven. Jesus has come with his blood. He's come out of Sheol. He's ransomed all those that Satan pronounced guilty. There's no more room for Satan in heaven. Satan is in heaven until Jesus is raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, and casts him out. In the book of Job, he's walking around in heaven. He's one of the sons of God. He's a member of the heavenly council. He's doing his job, and now he's kicked out of heaven. And you know what happens when he gets kicked out of heaven? He gets really, really, really angry. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is nourished for a time, a times, and half a time. A time, 1 year, a times, 2 years, half a time, 3.5 years. And of course, chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus. And then what does the devil use then as his mechanism, as his machinery to persecute the church, to persecute? All these 3.5 year things have to do with this war, this persecution. It's Daniel 9, war shall be until the end. Well, the last place we see it is he raises up this beast, this political entity, just like those four beasts in Daniel that war against the kingdom of God. He raises up this creature known as the beast to make war against the saints, to make war against God's people. 13:5 says, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints to conquer them. But we know it only conquers them for a time and a season. Just like Jesus, it looks like the devil conquered Jesus, but they don't conquer Jesus. All right, I know I'm 5 minutes over, but just return to Daniel 9 so you can see this. This is what Daniel 9 is talking about. Daniel 9:26, after the 483 years, an anointed one, a Messiah, shall be cut off and have nothing. And we looked at that in Isaiah 53. It looks like he has nothing, but he has everything. His inheritance is his people. And the people of the prince who is to come, the Roman emperor, the beast of Revelation 13, the mechanism of the angry dragon to destroy God's people. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the earthly Jerusalem, the city and the sanctuary. Its end, the end of Jerusalem, shall come with a flood, the flood of armies coming from the beast, coming from the Roman emperor, coming from the Roman general, and to the end, Book of Revelation, everything about those 3.5 years, what does it talk about? It's talking about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare in those who bear witness to Jesus in chapter 11, spiritual warfare in chapter 12 to those who are being accosted by the devil, and spiritual warfare who are being persecuted by the beastly political empires of human history. War to the end. The final 3.5 years, which extend all throughout the church history prophetically, not chronologically, but prophetically, those 3.5 years that extend prophetically is going to be one battle after another with the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and the city of Babylon. But Babylon is going to be overthrown. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And the bride of the Lamb, Revelation 19, before the second coming of Jesus, we see the bride of the Lamb clothed in her fine linen garments. She's dressed the way Jesus is dressed. She's a priest. His bride is a priest. It's that kingdom of priests that in Revelation 1, Jesus came to create. We're going to live through Jesus's history. We're going to have to make war with the devil, just like he did. We're going to have to make war with false prophecy, just as he did. We're going to have to make war with Babylon and rescue God's people from Babylon and get into the new Jerusalem. We're going to have to make war with the dragon. 3.5 years, that's the church's history. But we are going to work out, we're going to do to the devil in our reliving Jesus's history what Jesus did to the devil. That's why when the two witnesses are martyred in Revelation 11, what do? They're raised from the dead, just like Jesus. They repeat the history of Jesus. Hallelujah, brethren. Its end, the literal city, shall come with a flood. To the conclusion of history, there will be this spiritual war. That's what the 3.5 years symbolize. Desolations are determined. The city, the earthly city, is going to be made desolate because it's become idolatrous. But the heavenly city is measured off. The heavenly temple is measured off. The heavenly altar is measured off. The worshipers are measured off. And he, Jesus, verse 27, shall make the covenant prevail with many in that final week. And for half of the week, in the middle part of the final 7 years, in the 3.5 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, because his sacrifice and offering becomes the ultimate offering. But this abomination of desolation is still going to come. And it's going to come to literal Jerusalem. And it will culminate with its destruction in 70 AD. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. Titus, the Roman general under Vespasian, the Roman emperor. They'll come and they'll destroy the desolate city of Jerusalem until the determined end is poured out on the desolator. And that shows us, even though the enemy will come and desolate, whether it's literal Israel or it's the church at times when the church fails and the church gets distracted and the church falls into idolatry. Ultimately, the determined end will be poured out on the desolator. The desolator itself or the desolator himself will be judged, just as the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and the city of Babylon are in the book of Revelation. And see, the book of Revelation is just working out this 70 weeks prophecy, how it applies to the church. Sacred time is the key, brethren. We covered a lot of ground tonight, a whole lot of ground, and hopefully, bit by bit, inch by inch, Niagara Falls, you know, it's working itself out. It's our understanding is becoming clearer. Our understanding is becoming clearer. Revelation is a book of encouragement. It says, just keep bearing witness to Christ. Just keep being faithful. We'll answer that question, Frank. We will answer that eventually. That's Daniel 12. That's for another place and another time. We'll remember to answer that. We'll remember to talk about that. But let me give you a brief, quick answer, Frank. If we would have gotten to Daniel 8 tonight, which we're way far from Daniel 8, Daniel 8 speaks of the desolation of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 BC. The December feast that the Jews celebrate called Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the feast of the dedication. It's going to be celebrated in, I think next week is when Hanukkah starts. Neil Silverberg wrote an article on Hanukkah today. After the 1,260 days, we now have this 1290 and 1335 days because when the temple was taken back over by the Jews from the Syrians, there was a period of purification. And those extra days more than likely refer to the purification, the final. This is going to be a final purification that's taking place, prefigured in the Hanukkah purification. So that's a really quick, brief, and not a good answer to it, but hopefully that gets your mind tracking in the right place. Okay, we are blessed, we are gracious in the Lord, and we pray, Father. My simple prayer is, let these things come to pass in our midst. We want to live out the book of Revelation at Lord of the Harvest, Father. We want to be those who bear witness to Jesus. We want to be those who come out of Babylon ourselves and bring many others out of Babylon. We want to be those who pray Tota prayers, Lord, and cause events, Lord God, to take place in real time. We want to walk in repentance. We want to move in worship and warfare. We want to see things from heaven's perspective, Father. Grant us to experience this at Lord of the Harvest and in our city and in our region. In Jesus' name, amen. And I took more time than we needed or than we were supposed to take. But God bless you, brethren. Go in peace. Love and serve the Lord.